Well, I thank you all for the efforts you've made to be here, and pray the Lord will bless you for it. And is Oklahoma City with us today?
They are.
Well, we welcome our friends from Oklahoma City. And Oklahoma City is the first place that I ever was fully responsible for a preaching service. I had introduced services for many years and split time with other preachers, but Oklahoma City wanted me to do a solo job way back in 1981, and I remember being very anxious about that because I was afraid it was going to lead to where I am today. So I have fond memories of Oklahoma City, and I might even tell you in a little bit about what I preached on in that sermon. It may fit in well with what we've got today. Now, there's a lot of pressure on Brother Randy today, because if I do well, then Oklahoma City will be happy. But if I do poorly, they're going to want to know why he wasn't there. So I do know I have at least one fan in the house.
You absolutely do.
Here today, that would be Brother Randy. This morning I want to speak to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I may not have time to consider all that's here, but surely you want to consider the opening verses of this chapter where he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Then he continues, "And they did eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed after them, and that rock was Jesus Christ." Now, verses like this ought to alert us to the frequency that symbolism occurs in the Bible. The book is filled with types and shadows far more probably than any man has perceived, because he tells us here that when the children of Israel were crossing the Red Sea, this was a symbol of baptism, that when they ate of the manna that fell from heaven, that was a symbol of them partaking of Christ. And when they drank of the rock from which water flowed, this was a symbol of the same thing. Now, I suspect that no person in the history of the entire world inferred those things when they first read about those stories in the Old Testament scriptures. No one ever read about the rock in the wilderness the first time and thought that was a symbol of Christ. Yet, after a finger is put on it and it's pointed out, then we can see that there are remarkable parallelisms here, more than we can dismiss to coincidence. So things like this tell us that types, parallelisms are very common in the Bible. Now, back when I was a young Primitive Baptist, these symbols were a favorite subject of preachers. Sometimes they didn't do very well. And poor preaching on this subject probably led to a lot of cynicism about types and shadows. In fact, I remember when I first started coming to this church, we had a meeting and one fellow got up and he preached a sermon on types and shadows. And let me tell you, it was pretty dubious stuff. But we humans, we tend to bounce from one extreme to the other extreme, and in whatever cynicism that sermon may have produced, perhaps we lost awareness of and appreciation for how often in the Bible it's speaking to us through symbols. When the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, we had a symbol of baptism. Now, someone may ask, was it coincidental? Or did God deliberately orchestrate the whole affair to portend things concerning Christ and his church? Well, let me tell you, as we continue to read, you're going to see that the latter answer is the only plausible one that we can give. But before we move on from the crossing of the Red Sea, I want you to notice that when they crossed, they were enveloped in water. They had walls of water on either side, and then that miraculous cloud was overhead as they crossed over. They had water on all sides. That is a picture of immersion. And all baptism in the Bible is immersion. All pictures of baptism in the Bible convey the idea of immersion. The Bible didn't say a word about it sprinkling that day on the children of Israel as they crossed over. We live in a world that is not interested in complicated things. People go to church, either learn nothing or learn very little. They just want shallow, simple things. Well, let me give you some really simple scriptures in the Bible on this subject of baptism. Baptism is not my primary theme here this morning, but it won't take but a few minutes to go over a few verses on baptism, and you're going to see that they're all communicating the same idea. Mark chapter 1, verse 9, the baptism of Jesus Christ. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, and whom I am well pleased." Now, why did they come up out of the water? Because they went down into the water. Surely you don't need a PhD to understand that. Clearly, our Lord was immersed. And there is no need, really, to consider anything else. That of itself should prove the point. But now let's go to some others. John chapter 3, verse 23. And John was baptizing in Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. I don't need much water to sprinkle someone. But in order to administer a scriptural baptism, we need much water. All right, now, one of the most powerful scriptures of all. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. This is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Well, if we practice sprinkling in those days, we wouldn't have to come up on a body of water. All we need is the canteen that we're carrying in the chariot. But he said, "Look at this water." And Philip said to the eunuch, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And we're going to have no example of a baptism in the Bible except believer's baptism.
Amen.
We baptize people because they want to be baptized. We baptize people because they're believers in Christ. We do not baptize infants, things like this. You say, "Well, how's the baby going to get to heaven?" Well, if you don't understand that, it's not even time for you to be baptized. You know, you don't need to be baptizing an infant. You don't even need to be baptized yourself. You need to understand that. The baby's saved by grace, same as you are. Saved by the grace of God. And without your help.
Amen.
You see. All right. The condition for baptism, if thou believest with all thine heart thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now I've got one more for you. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Baptism is a burial. But I never have lowered anybody in the water without lifting them back up out of the water. That's as much a part of it as the other. So he goes on. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we should be also in the likeness of his resurrection. All that shows that baptism is a portrait of death, burial, resurrection, of going down in defeat and coming back up into victory. Now, someone may say, well, Brother David, does it really matter? And my reply is, if this doesn't matter, how could anything else matter? I've already talked about how that the Bible is a highly symbolic book, but baptism is the apex, the culmination of the symbolism that is in the Bible. If it is unimportant how we do it, then how could we successfully argue that anything else in the Bible is important? And when we look at other symbolic service in the Bible, you'll never see God saying, oh, you can sacrifice an armadillo, or if you can't find an armadillo, then go get yourself a groundhog. No, there are very specific instructions because God is portraying a message even in the details of what is being done.
Yes.
So, if you've not been baptized, or if you have not been immersed, you've been merely sprinkled, you need to get immersed, and you need to do it with joy in your heart, like the eunuch. And I do pray, and I do believe, you'll go away rejoicing. Even 1,500 years before baptism was instituted of John in the Jordan River, God was giving us a portrait of it with the children of Israel as they crossed over the Red Sea. Now he said that they drank of that spiritual drink. They drank of that rock, and that rock was Christ. Again, when I first read about that rock, I didn't see that, and you didn't either. But now that the apostle points it out, I'm a little bit stunned at all of the parallels that I had failed to see between Christ and that rock. That rock only benefited those who were thirsty. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. John 7:38. There is the famous but much abused passage at the very end of the Bible. Revelation 22:17, let him that is athirst come and drink of the waters of life freely. And that's commonly construed that anybody, anywhere, under any circumstance can exercise their free will. But they're not saying that there's a qualification in that text. He that is athirst, let him come and drink. You know, if I had said, any man that has a gold brick, let him come and buy, you would see that I put a qualification on that. But our text actually has a greater qualification than in my example. A man that thirsts is alive. He'd been made alive. How'd that happen? That happened the only way it can happen, by the hand of God.
Amen.
Now let him come and drink. So, this rock in the wilderness was a benefit only to those who were thirsty. The Bible said when Moses smoked that rock, water started coming out. Well, water is repeatedly used in the Bible as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was smitten on the cross, the consequence was the Holy Spirit of God being poured out on his people. Him being smitten also bought our new birth, our regeneration. It bought the Holy Spirit. And now I'll tell you about what that first sermon was. At Oklahoma City back in 1981, I tried to go through the passages in John. They're in about three different places, where Jesus promised to send the Holy Ghost on condition that he would die and be buried and would rise again. Smite the rock and water will flow from it. The Holy Spirit of God. Well, now, lo and behold, that's going to make sense to something else that seemed very strange when we read the old Bible. On a later occasion, Moses smoked that rock again. And he got in big trouble with it. God denied him entrance into the promised land on account of this transgression. And when you read that, you think, boy, God is being very, very overbearing here. But God is protecting the integrity of the symbolism. Moses is a symbol of Israel. He's the father of that nation, not the father of the race. That was Abraham. But Moses was to Israel what George Washington was to America, though far more. He's symbolic of the nation. That nation smote Christ when they crucified him on the cross. Since that time, it has suffered immeasurably, but not because they smote him the first time, because on that occasion, he said, Father, forgive them because they know not what they do. The reason they've endured all of the hardship they have is because they have continued to smite him.
That's right.
They have continued to smite him past that first time. And you'll remember that famous Psalm 69 where it talks about the rejection the Jewish people would make of Christ. And all of the things they would endure, let their table become a snare and a trap and a recompense unto them. Why? Because they crucified Christ? No. Because they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. Not that they persecuted because they were forgiven for that, but they persecute. That is, it's an ongoing thing. They have continued to smite the rock. God told Moses, you don't smite it the next time you speak to it. It's a good idea to speak to Christ, not a good idea to smite. So that rock was indeed a powerful symbol of Christ. Then he talks about the manna that fell from heaven. Well, I didn't gather that this manna was the picture of Jesus Christ when I first read it. But now that he points it out, it makes a whole lot of sense. That manna came down from heaven, freely from God. They lived entirely on that manna. Nobody went out that day and said, look, God has rained carrots and peas over here and manna over there. God didn't rain down one kind of manna for black people and another kind of manna for white people. They all ate the same thing. He didn't have one kind of manna for babies. They didn't have Gerber manna out there. The babies and the adults, they all ate of the same thing. We're all saved the same way by the grace of Jesus Christ. A man was not instrumental in bringing that manna down. Moses didn't go out there and shake his staff at the sky or clap his hands or do anything like this. It just came down freely from God, and Moses was sustained by it same as everybody else. That manna was the perfect food. It was the complete food. I said for years, I wished I had a thimble of it. Because I've heard all this argument all my life about what's good for you and what's bad for you. And some people say eggs are good for you, and then they'll tell you they're bad for you. Heard that about coffee and just everything. But if I had a thimble of manna, we could go straight to the laboratory, get on the spectrometer, and we could figure out what's good for us, because that food was designed by God for the bodies that He had made. Jesus Christ is the perfect food for our spiritual beings. All right. These children of Israel, they underwent many experiences that were clearly orchestrated by God to portray our experience, which we'll explain the next few verses. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpents. And they did this when they began to murmur, God doesn't care anything about us. He just brought us out here to destroy us. And one thing we learned from the children of Israel is that God does not like gripers and complainers. I remember there was a story in our family about some great-great-grandfather back there. He was in the Civil War, and the Yankees shot him up, and he's staggering home, and the only thing saved his life, he came to a cold water river, and he fell down into it, and that cold water stopped his bleeding. And I think he lost an arm in it. But the story was that when he's laying down in that river thinking maybe he's dying, he said, Lord, if you'll save my life, I'll never complain again. And the family said they'd never heard him from that day forward complain about anything. Now, here's what's interesting to me, that while he's laying there dying, the thing that's weighing on his conscience is not the moonshine he had drank, not to say he should have drank it, what the cigars he had smoked and things like that. But the thing that was really weighing on him was the complaining he had done. And I kind of think that if all of a sudden we were facing death, we would go through the same thing. There hadn't been nearly as much to complain about as we have done. They murmured, they complained, they questioned God's love for them. Look, when God has sent His Son into the world to die for you, you don't question His love for you.
That's right.
So in this, they tempted Christ. And then He tells us, now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world come. Now, that's a statement I think about a lot. This world was created with God's church and His Christ in view. That's why we're here. You don't ever read the Old Testament and say, oh boy, I wished I could have crossed the Red Sea. Or I wish that I could have eaten some of that manna that fell from heaven. And I never experienced anything like what happened on the battlefield that day, that the sun stood still, or when David slew Goliath. You know, I really have not seen the good side of things. You're very wrong. Those people were the types. We are the antitypes. Those people were the means. We are the ends. these things happened unto them for our benefit. And consider the harshness with which God dealt with Moses. Evidently, it was more important to God to communicate to me and you a sound spiritual lesson than it was to give Moses an easy time. He said, these things happened unto them, that they may serve for our admonition and instruction, those of us upon whom the ends of the earth are come. Now, if the church serves to the ends of the earth, that is, if the objectives of the creation are wrapped up in Christ and his church, then that would mean that the church has got to be here to the end of the earth, right?
That's right.
It's got to be here until the end of the earth. And I'm not going to preach a long time on this, but in this age where we see churches are declining and churches of all denominations are declining, it might do us very well to encourage ourselves with many, many scriptures to say the church will never disappear from the world. All right? I'm going to give you just a few of them. Last words from mouth of Jesus, among the last. We all know this. Great Commission. Matthew 28:19. All power is given me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And don't forget the next few words. And lo, I am with you always. Who are you going to be with? The people you commissioned to baptize. The people you commissioned to preach. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. All right? Matthew 28:19 is the verse. Now we go over to Matthew 16:18. This is where Jesus was speaking to Peter. And he says, upon this rock. The rock refers to Jesus. He's repeatedly called the rock in the Bible. Peter calls him the rock more than any other scriptural writer. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You can be sure the gates of hell are besieging it, but they will not prevail. And then, one of my favorite verses to this effect, Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, through the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. All those verses are saying that the church will be here to the end of the world, and that's because upon it the ends of the world are come. All right, now, he tells us that these parallelisms between us and the children of Israel are numerous, and they may go even beyond what we would want them to go. The good ones, the bad ones. He said with many of them, God was not well pleased because their baptism seemed to make very little difference in their lives. They had been granted the great honor of being contributors to the cause of Jesus Christ, to be his progenitors. This is what set Israel apart. They were the people from whom Christ would come. Yet, sometimes they had disdain for this great cause, and they longed after the carnality and the convenience of Egypt. The consequences were dire. Let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed lest he fall. Verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. One question that I suppose confronts our mind nearly every day is whether God is near or is God far away? Does God very frequently intervene in the things of life? That flat tire I just got. Did God cause me to have that flat tire, or is that just a big accident? Our minds debate this subject every day, and a lot of times people argue about things like this. Me, I don't care to argue. I know it's all purposed and planned by God, even if He allows it to come to pass by permission. Whatever comes to pass, God either caused it to come to pass or He allowed it to come to pass. If He caused it to come to pass, He had a reason for causing it. If He allowed it, He had a reason for allowing it.
That's right.
You see. But I rather suspect that the intervention of God in our life is beyond what any of us think. If you'll ask me why, well, first of all, we got a scriptural reason. This text I just read said every time you're tempted, God is there to make a way of escape for you. So how often are you tempted?
Right.
So God's got to be very near. Of course, the other reason I think that God is at work in our lives more than we think is because this is what experience teaches us. One time, I heard Dad up preaching. He says, some primitive Baptists think that life is mostly a sequence of accidents. And he said, I'm too old to believe that. You see? Well, I'm getting too old to believe it too. I never have heard anybody say, Brother David, years ago, I went through a great trial. And while I was in it, I felt sure that God had a purpose in it. But now I'm older and I'm wiser, and praise God, I can see in retrospect, it was just a big accident. Have you ever heard that? And you're not going to hear. But the story we're always telling is that I went through a trial. It seemed meaningless at the time. I couldn't make sense of it. I was in despondency and despair. God seemed to be gone. But now I can look back in retrospect and see there was a purpose in it. There was a plan in it, you see. We are in the chronic business of underestimating the hand of God. And this verse so says.
It's true.
Now he says God's always provided a way of escape in our temptations. He says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Communion means fellowship of the highest kind. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to the idols, is it anything? No, it's a rock. That's all it is. What you offer to it is baloney. That of itself is nothing. But there are greater considerations involved. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's cup and of the table of devils. All right, so in these verses, he talks about how that in Christ we're one. And that too was symbolized by Israel of old. If one did wrong, they all suffered. if one did right. They were all blessed. You'll see this happening many times. David goes out to fight Goliath. What are the terms? If he wins, we all win. If he loses, we're all slaves to the Philistines. And when you're reading the Bible, I hope that from now on you'll notice the emphasis in the Bible upon our oneness, how we're all really one organism. And you know, that's so true. We fall together. We rise together. We sin together. But we repent together. We sorrow together. We rejoice together. And this is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Then you get over into Jesus' prayer in John 17. Notice the emphasis upon one. How we're going to be one, one with Christ. Christ is one with God. We'll be the same with Him. And to me, one of the biggest verses in all the Bible is over here in Ephesians. In fact, I use this verse to preach my daddy's funeral. Now, you know I invested a lot of thought in that. But I was convicted that this had to be the verse. In whom this is Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That is, He's made us privy to things that we would not have otherwise known. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good purpose or good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are on heaven and which are on earth. The point is, that the last gift God has got for His Son, who He loves dearly, is that He will present Him with a unified family of God. See? And if that is the grand finale, the glorious gift, then our unity is obviously more important to God than it is to us. You see? And that's why we as churches, we as Primitive Baptists, must never give up on being at unity with each other, peace with each other. We've got to always strive for that, pray for that, work for that, because it is the end game in the plan of God. All right, so Paul in these texts, he talks about our oneness. Is it fitting that we should bring a devil into this oneness? And that we would unite Christ with the devil. And he says that's what the idolaters are doing. It's just a rock, but there's a devil behind the rock, you see. And let me tell you, the devils are all around us. They're working very effectively today.
That's right.
I once had a college professor. I found out he was a devout Christian. And oh my, he had seen some things in his life. I said to him one day, I said, Dr. Smith, isn't it strange that there were so many people possessed by devils in the Bible, and yet we don't see this today? He looked at me, he said, I perceive that you are a very naive young man. And then lo and behold, he began to tell me how he had once been a devil worshiper. God moved him to repentance, made a great Christian out of it. But I will always remember him looking at me and saying, you're a very naive young man.
That's right.
All right. Now, just a few more minutes. he carries from this into his next thought. Paul does. And he begins to address a great issue of his times, but it's a huge issue of our times, even though in a very different form. In his times, there were idolaters everywhere. The Romans were idolaters. The Greeks were idolaters. Polytheists, worshipers of idols, etc. And when these people would offer a sacrifice to their idols, they don't want good meat to go to waste. Besides, we're not too serious about our religion anyway. So let's take this meat and we'll carry it down to Kroger, sell it to them, and then they can resell it in the store. So this meant that when Christians went to the grocery store, or what were called shambles in those days, some of them were very concerned about the origin of this meat. Some of it may have come from Tyson's, but some of it may have come from the Molech temple, you see. Well, this issue had to be addressed. All right, now, a Christian might look at that meat and say, I don't think anything about the idol. I'm not eating the meat in any kind of observance to the idol. It's just meat to me. Where did it come from? And in a sense, you're right. But it's a case where you're terminating on the right conclusion along the wrong path of reasoning. So you're sitting here asking, is that good for me? Is it okay for me? And you're coming to the right conclusion. Yeah, it would be okay to eat it in most circumstances. But you're thinking wrong. Because you're thinking about me. Is it right for me? All right, Paul says, and what comes here, what you need to be asking is it right for the cause of Christ? All right. Now, the answer may be yes and it may be no. So let's suppose that your next door neighbor, who is an idolater, is seated across the table from you. And he knows that you got this meat at a store that resells what comes from a heathen temple. He might infer from this that you thought that sacrifice to idols is fine, you see, or that maybe even it's a good thing, you're going to lead to misimpressions, and you're going to be a stumbling block to that individual. The question is not what's good for me. The question is what's good for the cause of God. And the reason I said this is so important in our times is because the thinking of our times is as perverted as it has ever been on this very issue. Why is church attendance going down? Many people have analyzed this. And here's the conclusion that is most convincing to me. Because people today are less cause-minded than they were in the past. In former generations, people wanted to contribute to something that was greater than themselves. That's why they went to church. That's why they joined the army when a war broke out. That's why they wanted to be in charitable organizations. That's why they wanted to be in the Lions Club, Kiwanis Club, and even the Masonic Lodge. All those things are on decline. All of them. The reason they're on decline is because people today don't think in terms of a higher cause. They want to know what is good for me. And when they go to church, the question is not what can I put into it. The question is, what can I get out of it? And remember the idolaters he talked about earlier? He said, those idolaters, they all sat down and they rose up to play. You know why people like false religion? Because false religion is fun. They want to play. That's the only way you can get a big crowd in churches today. You got to make it fun. There's got to be play there, you see. Because the question is, what is good for me? What do I enjoy? You know, over my lifetime as a minister, I've had to admonish many people for not coming to church. And many of them have reacted to me saying, "Oh, Brother David, I know I need it." Wrong answer. That's wrong answer. Now, it's the truth, but it's the wrong answer. And with that answer, they divulged what's wrong with their thinking. And I know when they give me that answer, they're not going to be there next Sunday either. That's the wrong answer to give. The right answer to give is I should be there because the cause of Christ needs it and is worthy of it. You know, when you're doing something merely for the sake of your own health and benefit, that can be very uninspiring. A lot of times my wife will shove something across the table at me and say, "Here, eat this. It's good for your gallbladder." And I'm apt to say, "Honey, hand them donuts over here." You know, who can get excited about my gallbladder? And if all you're looking for in church is just personal spiritual improvement such as that, it's kind of hard to get inspired over that. But you take a cause that's greater than ourselves, we'll bleed for that. We'll bleed for that. I'll give you numerous examples. Think about those soldiers at the Battle of Trenton who were crossing the icy Delaware River. Suppose we had gone out and met them that day and said, "What are you guys doing out here? Are you trying to get a better feeling about yourselves? Are you trying to get inspired to overcome the hardships of life? Is that what you guys are trying to do? You know, that's why people go to church. Is that what you guys are doing?" And they would have said, "Get out of the way, idiot. We're fighting for a cause." You see? Oh, when Lewis and Clark went all the way across this country, were they doing that for personal gain? No, they were trying to build a nation. Let's suppose we had been at Omaha Beach. Here are these boys climbing cliffs and machine gun bullets coming down on them like the hail came down on us last night. Do you think anybody would walk up to them and say, "Boy, this job must pay well. You guys must be getting a real fat check to work through all this stuff." And they would have said to you, "You idiot, we're here fighting for a cause." That's what Paul is telling the Corinthians, that when you analyze things like this, approach it from this perspective. What is the cause? What is in the interest of the cause? And so this chapter ends with fireworks. Verse 31. I'm going to stop right here. Verse 31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And, you know, I think that's something that we can do. I know we can't lead sinless lives. We need to try, but we know we're not going to get there. But it's not asking too much to make Christ and His church the first priority in our lives. Sure. We can do that. There's going to be times that we on impulse are going to do things in self-interest, but I think that before the first half of that thought is over with and the second half of the same thought, we can remind ourselves that really it's the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what we're here to serve. Those are things that we could and should do, and we learn that by the great examples presented us in the Bible of the children of Israel and this glorious chapter. Whatever we do, let us do it all to the glory of God. You pray for me that I can do that. I'll do the same for you. Thank you so much for your invitation to be here. And we do hope that you will reciprocate by coming to see us.